The story continues throughout the rest of the chapter, which you could read for yourself, that Rebekah's family host Abraham's servant overnight. They listen to him retell the story of his oath to Abraham to find a wife for Isaac. They hear about his prayer to God by the will. They're presumably unsurprised by Rebekah's integrity and initiative. After all, they know her well. But they're thrilled that she's become the answer to a prayer and that she's found favour in Abraham's famously mighty family. They show a small amount of reluctance to release her. They say, can she stay just a little bit longer with us? But eventually they're persuaded by Rebekah's own willingness to follow God's signposts to the land of blessing. And at the end of the chapter, the scene feels more like it belongs on a canvas or in a film than on the page. You could read the very end of Genesis chapter 24. The sun is setting. Isaac, the Negev's most eligible bachelor, is brooding in the fields. He lifts his eyes up to see a caravan of camels coming towards him across the plains. At exactly the same moment, Rebekah, on one of the camels, sees the mysterious man in the distance. She dismounts her camel and tugs at someone's sleeve to ask, "Who is that mysterious man that I see in the field up ahead?" Well, that's Isaac. That's Abraham's heir. And Rebekah, with trembling fingers, modestly takes her veil and covers herself. And it's love at first, faintly obscured sight. And did I mention, it's sunset. It's beautiful. The context preceding all this is that Isaac's mother, Sarah, has just died. And so not only does Isaac meet his love, the beautiful, modest, and industrious Rebekah, he's also comforted in his mourning. It's worth answering the question, why look at these chapters of the Bible? So this is a bit of an introduction as well as a look at the life of Isaac. Why look at these chapters of the Bible? What do they have to offer us apart from this ancient precursor to the Hallmark movies that we've just read about? I'll start personal. Why do we look at this? Let's start personal. Although the setting, thousands of years ago in the ancient Middle East, in an atmosphere of arranged marriages and all these things that to us in our culture, in our part of the world, just seems so foreign. Although the setting feels a very long way off, there's a lot that's very relatable in these chapters as well. There is love and romance. There is family. There's infertility. There's infighting, anxiety, lies and deception, sometimes forgiveness, and lots of death. There is stuff in here that will speak to us today. Life in many ways hasn't changed, just the surroundings do. There's much of this that will speak to us today, sometimes as an example to follow, sometimes as an example of what not to do, and in fact probably more of that category than the first. Sometimes reading this stuff is just a comfort to remember you are not alone. You're not unusual. Your modern day struggles are not new. They're actually ancient struggles. They've been around forever. Struggle isn't strange. Difficulty isn't unchristian. It's the norm. It's the way this world operates. It's the baseline. And that lesson all on its own can have a therapeutic effect, just to know you're not alone. Other people struggle too. The infighting in your family, you're not weird. It's normal. It happens every day. It's not good. We're not saying that, but we're not alone. But these stories, though, they are better than moralistic or therapeutic. They're better than all that. They can also help us forget about ourselves and our own struggles and difficulties. They can help us have our eyes readjusted to gaze on God and his eternal purposes. And that's actually the bigger theme in all of this. What God is doing in the world today is connected by a single continuous thread to the events we read about in the book of Genesis. That might make you think, well, this is all taking a really long time and I wish God would sort of get moving with it all. But it should also make you think something like this, like, wow, these stories have meaning. These stories reveal to us God's will, and they tether us to God's will, because we can see how we are connected through from Abraham through to the foretelling of the coming of Christ, him who is our salvation, and then the mission that he has given us to go forward with. We are tethered to God's will through these stories. Let me show you just one thing that I mean. In a way, the stories in Genesis are our own family of origin stories. This is our family of origin. They make us make more sense of our life and our belonging in God's plan. You may or may not share a direct genetic link with these historical figures, but there is a connection that's stronger than blood. Romans chapter 11, verse 17 says this, "And you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree." Now, a bit of context here would be helpful. But God is saying that there is a people chosen through Abraham and through his descendants, and they are like an olive tree. But you, who may not come from his blood or his DNA, you, through faith in Christ, are grafted in to that same tree. You belong to that same family through Christ's work. So, like I say, it may not be a genetic link or a blood link, but through faith in Christ, we are grafted in to one and the same tree, indistinguishable in the end. Galatians chapter 3 says it a slightly different way. In Christ, you are all children of God through faith, baptized into Christ. He's using a different picture here, not grafting into a tree, but baptized, washed, and joined. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. We're Gentiles, we're the nations, we're the non-Jews. But that doesn't matter anymore, for you are all, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed or offspring, the ones through whom the blessings were to come. And if you belong to Christ, you're heirs according to the promise. But none of this means that anything will be easy. One of the legacies we connect with is one of struggle, which is why, as I said, I've titled this series Brawlers. Basically, every story we will read, this term is characterized by strife. Our introductory story from Genesis chapter 24 is probably the only bit of relief in all of it. Basically, every story is categorized by strife and struggle and scrapping. Husband versus wife, brother versus brother, nation versus nation, man versus God. It's summed up in this story of Jacob's life that we'll look at this story in more detail in a couple of weeks, but this is sort of my inspiration for tying all of this together, so I'll just give it to you in introductory form. Jacob, so we're looking today at Isaac. Jacob is Isaac's youngest son, and Jacob is preparing for a meeting with his murderous brother because he's deceived his brother. And he's preparing for a meeting with his brother, and he's met in the night by a man who wrestles with him all night until morning. And at the end, the man who wrestles with Jacob, well, actually, the scripture itself is kind of ambiguous. Maybe it's a man, maybe it's an angel, maybe it's God himself incarnate in flesh. The story itself isn't clear, but this man says to Jacob, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel," which means struggle, "for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And I reckon there's a lot to unpack in that episode, and like I say, we'll do it in more detail in a few weeks. But I think the whole of Genesis is an unpacking of something like this. This functions as a summary. It comes down to at least two principles we see in Genesis and in the Bible and in history and in our lives, that we strive and struggle, and that by God's grace alone and only with his blessing, we prevail. We live by grace, by the kindness of God. And we've set ourselves as enemies of God, and yet by his grace we prevail. And we live with hope for a better day. And then each day we brace and fight and resist and brawl, sometimes against others, sometimes against invisible forces, sometimes against ourselves, and often against God. So in the time left today, I'm going to fill you in on Isaac. Only one message today on Isaac, although it overlaps with the others. Over the next few weeks, we'll look at his son Jacob, who I just told you about, who gets the name Israel, who the nation is named after. And in the last week's term, we'll look at the stories around one of Israel's or Jacob's sons, Joseph. Let me back up for just 60 seconds and give you the background on Isaac in case you're unfamiliar. So Isaac is the son of Abraham. Abraham was called by God and given a promise that he himself would be the father of whole nations. and that through one of these nations in particular, all nations on earth would be blessed. This is an important theme that was all through the life of Abraham and continues through the rest of Genesis. Where and how will we see this blessing come to all nations through the seed or the offspring of Abraham? And in the end, Abraham and his wife Sarah had only one son, and that's Isaac. And in the storyline of Scripture and salvation history, there is a lot riding on Isaac because of this blessing, and there's only one son. But it's not hard to imagine that Isaac's family life was probably full on. Look at the layers. Isaac is an only child. Now, that alone can change a person, can't it? It can put a bit of pressure on. He's born to his parents in old age. He is the result of a promise that they would have a son. In fact, he's the result of a promise that through their son, all nations on earth would be blessed. And so then in the middle of all this, in chapter 22 of Genesis, God asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham goes through with every step of the ritual until God shows him it was a test of faith and Isaac escapes death. Which brings us to today's message. And one of the things I think we'll see together today is that actually, surprisingly, we learn very little about Isaac. It's a bit unexpected considering the weight of expectation that falls on his shoulders, but there you have it. We're looking at chapter 24, which we've read most of, and 26. Chapter 24 is the story about the finding of Isaac's wife, a story that Isaac only features in at the very end. And then chapter 26 tells more of Isaac's brawls and struggles in life. But actually, there's nothing new. We learn nothing new about Isaac in chapter 26. In fact, Isaac's life, condensed into chapter 26, reads almost identical to Abraham's life, like strikingly identical to Abraham's life told from chapter 12 to 25. It's as if to say the cycle continues, and the promises are made, and they're kept to a point, but we're still kept waiting. So chapter 24, just to come back to that. Sarah has died, Abraham has promised everything to his son, and he seeks to find for his son a wife. He doesn't go himself, Abraham's pretty old, and he's not going back to that land, but he sends his servant. Now it's conspicuous, I think, in this whole chapter, in which the servant is the main character. He has the leading role in chapter 24, and we never once learn his name. He's just the servant. But back in Genesis chapter 15, we do see this, and it might be a clue. Abraham's just been promised again by God that he would be the father of nations, and through his offspring, the world, the other nations would be blessed. And Abram, even before his name has been changed to Abraham, Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is actually my chief servant, a man called Eliezer of Damascus, a Gentile." Eliezer was Abraham's servant back then, the chief of his household. For a long time, as Abram was aging and had no heir, Eliezer was the first in line for Abraham's inheritance. And then, at an impossible age, Abraham and Sarah have their son and heir. And suddenly, Eliezer's out of the picture. And he might have been crushed by this. Or he might have been honourable enough to be happy for his master. We don't know what sort of turmoil he might have gone through at the time. And this may be the same man. We don't know for sure, but we do learn in Genesis chapter 24, at the very start, that this is Abram's oldest servant, the oldest servant of his household. He's been with him for a long time. He's probably, got a lot of responsibility. This could be Eliezer, the same man, nearly 40 years later, tasked with finding a wife for that little upstart who spoiled his shot at dominion. Now, we don't know for sure, but whoever this servant is, he carries through with integrity and a frankly impressive personal faith. Abraham says to the servant to go back to Abraham's own homeland and to bring back a wife. And he sends the servant away with camels and choice gifts to sweeten the deal. And he's convinced that God will bring blessing to the mission. In fact, he says, you're released from this duty if God doesn't give success to this mission. But one condition, you must not send my son back there. this is the land. So this is Abraham acting on faith, that he's been promised the land and that that land will belong to his offspring. And so he's going to be pretty pig-headed about this. He's not going to let his offspring disappear and maybe get entangled elsewhere. It needs to happen here. So the servant seems to depart with Abraham's same conviction that, sure, God will bring success. He arrives at the city where Abraham's brother is settled. He waits with his camels by the well, and after weeks in the desert, as the sun is going down, he's confronted by a deluge of young women. They're all doing their household duty, coming out to the well for water. What's a surprising problem now that he's been faced with? There's too many women to choose from. How do I know? How can I tell? And so he prays to God, a beautiful personal prayer. O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Then he presents to God his plan to filter the women. I'll ask a woman to gather some water for me to drink, and if she then offers on her own to water my camels, we'll let her be the one whom you've appointed. And so then in verse 15 it says, before he even finished speaking this prayer, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, though he wasn't to know this, although remember this was part of the deal, he's going back to Abraham's family, this girl Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and the servant is perceptive enough to see that she's very attractive. And he asks for a drink for himself, and then without prompting, she revisits the well again and again and again and probably again and again and again to water all of the servants' camels until each one has finished drinking. I don't know lots about camels. I know something about humps and something about water. You probably know the same. A quick Google tells me that 10 camels at the end of a long journey could have drunk as much as 700 litres in a single sitting. That's a lot of trips to the well for a young woman. Maybe it wasn't that many, but it could be as high as that. And all the while, the servant watches in awed silence. When I first moved to Emerald 15 years ago, I had a friend called Derek. Sometimes I'd hear people talk to Derek about his family, and especially talk about his hardworking nieces. 4 years later, I was in my first year of Bible college, and I bumped into one of these hardworking nieces at a church in Brisbane. Her name was Natalie, and I liked her immediately. And for months, I ummed and ahed about whether I might ask her out. In my second year of Bible college, a guest speaker preached to us from the Bible, from the book of Proverbs, chapter 31. Some of you will know the chapter, some of you won't. But the chapter is about the good wife that's hard to find. And one of the repeated themes that the speaker drew out was this quality of industriousness that you should look for in a good woman. Well, by the end of that sermon, I was convinced I had to gulp back my fear of failure and ask Natalie out, and I did. And we're married. It's that one. Life is hard. You need to brawl and wrestle to get ahead, let alone to stay afloat. You need to work hard, and you need someone by your side who will work hard. In this story, Rebekah also demonstrates these eternal qualities of compassion and hospitality, and I'm sure it helps that she also demonstrates the transitory, fleeting quality of attractiveness. This isn't really a chapter about finding your soulmate, but there is a helpful reminder about the qualities that matter in a life partner: hard work and a generous spirit. It's not arbitrary what the servant prays about. He doesn't say, "Oh, let her be the one who a feather falls on her head when she comes close," or something. It's like, no, let's look for something that matters: hospitality, hard work. And then on top of that, faith. The servant regales Rebekah's family with the story of Abraham's charge to him and with his answered prayer. And in the end, her family, they actually show a little bit of reluctance. They're quite taken with all the gifts. I'm sure they're excited about Abraham's fame and his wealth. Perhaps they're even moved by the fact that this is an answered prayer. But at the end of the day, they say, can't she just stay a little bit longer? 10 days at least, probably more. And the servant says, do not delay. The Lord has prospered my way. And hearing this, it's Rebekah herself who says, I will go. You want someone by your side who will not only show kindness and hospitality and who will work hard, but someone whose courage and strength comes from the Lord. And by the way, whether you're married or not, and you're running someone else through these criteria, it's probably even more important to apply this criteria to yourself first to see whether you might be the kind of person that would be good to be married to. Isaac and Rebekah are married. At the end, Rebekah gives birth to twins in the next chapter, Esau and Jacob. Bernard, in fact, is going to be preaching on that next week. Then in chapter 26, we get just this short sort of bird's eye view of Isaac's life. And if you were here last year when we looked at Abraham's life, it is uncannily similar. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. You could read it yourself, but it's deja vu kind of stuff. It is really the same as what happened to Abraham. You might remember a few themes from Abraham's life. God repeatedly visits Abraham and promises him that he will have this land, he will have a family, and there will be blessing on the nations through Abraham. And we see the same thing happens twice over to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. There's another thing where Abraham's the safety of Sarah is constantly under threat, his wife, because she's attractive to these powerful men and rulers of other nations. And we see that Isaac shares this same fear about Rebekah, and he employs exactly the same ploy that Abraham employs as well, and I'll tell you about that in a second. And then one of the other themes of Abraham's life is that he's constantly fighting with people over wells. They're in the desert. They need water for their flocks. And you dig a well, and if you strike water, you're doing pretty well. Excuse the pun. But you don't want to give it up. You want to keep it to yourself. But if you find someone else has already done the hard yards and they've dug the well, and if you're a bit stronger than them, well, you might try and wrestle the well off them. And that happens to Abraham over and over again. And so we see the same stuff. So if you opened your Bible to Genesis chapter 26, just very quickly, chapter 26 verses 1 to 5, we see a blessing. God says, there's a famine in the land, and God says in verse 3, sojourn in this land, I will be with you and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I mean, apart from referencing Abraham as his father, this is almost word for word the same promises he's made to Abraham. Verse 4, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. Does that ring a bell? In your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's identical stuff. God is doing the same work through Isaac as he's going to do, as he said he would do through Abraham. He's keeping his promise. But in so many ways, the situation just hasn't changed, because we just enter this cycle where history seems to repeat itself. So in the next section, we see that Isaac settles in Gerar. He's surrounded by Canaanite people. Particularly, there's a king of the Canaanite people. And you might remember that twice over, Abraham had been in Egypt and in this same territory in Gerar, and he'd said twice to his wife Sarah, I'm a rich man, you're a beautiful woman, the kings are going to want to take you to be their wife, and so pretend that you're my sister so they don't kill me to get you. And Sarah does this, and each time she's protected by God, but there's no indication that Abraham had done the right thing in making this plan. And then Isaac repeats exactly the same plan. He says to his wife, he tells people, this isn't my wife, this is my sister, thinking that the men of the place will kill me because of my beautiful wife, so they can take her for themselves. But then what happens is, it says in verse 8, they'd been there a while, and then Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out a window and he saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Now, laughing, I think, is a euphemism. You know what a euphemism is? A word that sounds gentler than the more explicit word it's trying to describe. Kind of like how we might say someone was sleeping with someone where no sleep might necessarily be involved. He's laughing. They're making play together in a way that husbands and wives do. And Abimelech knows, this is not your sister. And he confronts Isaac about it, and he's angry at Isaac. And then strife ensues between Isaac and Abimelech. Isaac digs a bunch of wells. Abimelech's people start taking the wells from him. And so Isaac goes off and digs another well, much like his father Abraham had done. And Abimelech takes the well off him again, and he digs another well. And eventually, the tension over the wells builds to this point, to a breaking point. But at the same time that the tension over the wells has been building, Isaac's wealth has been building as well. And so suddenly Abimelech sort of loses the appetite to go toe-to-toe with Isaac over the wells and starts thinking, I need to show this guy a bit of respect. And he comes to Isaac and says, let's make a pact. Let's make a deal because we're now afraid of you. So in all of this, we see this repeating cycle of Isaac doing suffering the same circumstances and consequences that his father had suffered, repeating even sometimes the same mistakes, but all along having God repeating the same promises to him. God will keep his word, but it doesn't look like anything much has particularly changed at this point. Everything just seems to be the same. There's conflict, strife, brawling, and scrapping. For Isaac, the promise is still a promise. He's gotten pretty rich, but that hasn't necessarily helped him. Don't think for a moment that wealth brings only blessing. It also brings a lot of attention and sometimes unwanted attention and competition. A weird phenomenon I've heard of is that I don't look like the kind of guy who can handle myself, but I've heard that people who are fighters, boxers, or professional fighters somehow get themselves in fights in bars because people want to fight them. People want to test themselves against them. Not me, not this guy. No one wants to fight me, and I certainly don't want to fight a fighter. But people start picking them because they're up there and you want to test yourself against them. And here's Isaac, he's growing in wealth and he's also getting all this unwanted attention that comes with it. And so there's no obvious resolution by the end of Isaac's life or even really by the end of the book of Genesis. We see these cycles and habits repeat, but God continues to just simply speak and say, I will keep my word. I will bring blessing to you, this nation, and all the nations through you. And that's where we find ourselves. In some ways now, since Christ, in some ways everything is different. Christ has come. We have seen the next step in the fulfillment of God's mission, to bless the nations, all the nations. And so you and I can sit in a church, worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and feel like we belong, even though we've got no genetic claim on this line that he was promised to, but because in Christ we are grafted in to the original branch. Or in baptism, we are baptized into the one family so that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, all one in Christ, Abraham's seed and heirs according to the same promise. In some ways, everything has changed. In some ways, nothing has changed. There's still struggle and strife. We still need the strength that comes only from the Lord. And let's pray to him. Father, we thank you for this message of your goodness. And we thank you for your faithfulness and your promises made to Abraham, made to Isaac, made to Jacob, his son, made to Joseph and his sons, and kept in Jesus Christ, so that finally we can see with clarity that all nations are blessed through the Son and the offspring that you had promised. And we are from all nations. Father, we can see now how everything has changed, how we are all one in Christ. We aren't divided now along genetic or racial lines. We are united in Christ. And we thank you for this. Father, help us as we look at our neighbours who may not be believers. Help us to see in them potential. to belong also to you. It doesn't matter what they look like or what their background is or how much they have in this world. That every one of them, for every one of them, the barriers have been broken down. So help us to look with love and optimism to our neighbours as we think about sharing our faith with them. But Father, we also do recognise with realism and from the words that you teach us in the scriptures that that all the struggling isn't necessarily behind us. There's still plenty of brawls that we're going to get ourselves in. There's plenty of fighting to be done. We pray that you'll help us to walk with strength, wisdom, grace, and perseverance to the end. In Christ, amen.